Well, thank you very much. Let me simply begin by saying, Dr. Patterson, faculty, student body, and friends, what an absolute joy and privilege it is to be here. Reading recently where it said, I was taught that the older a person gets, the more they reflect. And so I've done some reflecting in light of being here today. And so with that in mind, I want to take a personal privilege and say to you, Dr. Patterson, in my reflecting of our relationship, there is not a theologian alive that has more encouraged and blessed my life than yourself. In those days of theological liberalism, and from my background, from where I came from, God is my witness, you were the one God used to write a letter to me to encourage me in a sermon you heard me preach. And when you come out of the background I came out of, you have extremely low self-esteem, and God used you to encourage me in the ministry God has entrusted to me. I will be forever indebted. I dearly love you. Thank you. Psalms 119 and verse 33. I want to talk for a few minutes about praying with the end in mind. I want to live in light of the end. I want to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Adrian Rogers is the mentor of my life. It is amazing. It's a truth under God. I have listened, probably where I sat down and listened to a sermon, not a dozen of his messages. But where he influenced me is observing his life. I taught this morning in a podcast that one of the missing ingredients in a pastor's life, I think, is not marrying biblical emulation with biblical exhortation. I stand every week to proclaim truth to the people, but our people will catch it clearer when we live out the truth that we proclaim. It's that deep thought, monkey see, monkey do. Deep, you'll want to make note of that. But Dr. Rogers greatly challenged me. I can still see him. It seems like he was always using his hands and saying, this world is going somewhere. And it is. It's going either to the great white throne judgment or to the judgment seat of Christ. And so when I stand there, I will stand there to be evaluated on what I did with what God gave me. I kind of like to journal, and I will journal thoughts that I feel God puts in my heart in my quiet time. And I simply wrote a couple of years ago, I want to do now what I'll be glad I did then. That'll help you giving. That was a good place to say amen. I mean, if you're looking for a place to insert one, you just missed a wonderful opportunity. Praying with the end in mind. Many believe that in this longest chapter in the Bible, and we're going to pick up at verse 33, and these eight verse couplets, and you've been taught in your classes, every eight verses begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He goes through the alphabet, and it's thematic in that many believe he's referring to how he so desires a new beginning. Just God touch me again. He magnifies the authority of Scripture, uses so many different words, at least seven different words to refer to the Bible. So with that in mind, look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Talking about the word of God, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Question, why do you need to pray that God help you to walk in a way that you delight? Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And verse 37 would be a good verse to put on every computer screen. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And revive me in your way. And the word way there is the word for the word of God, the Bible. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. I dread bringing reproach to God. For your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Did you catch it? teach me, give me, make me, incline my heart, turn away my eyes, revive me, establish your word, turn away your reproach. Absolutely filled with supplication. In this passage, the psalmist reflects on the road to blessedness. In the first letter, verses 1 through 8, he agonized over the life of sin and dealt with the ways to exercise his heart unto godliness in verses 9 through 16. Verses 17 through 24, his heart's overwhelmed, and he wants to get all God had for him. By the way, that is a great personal passion. I have no desire to be better than you. I just desire to be the best me I can be for the glory of God. I want to be all that God would have me to be. And by the way, I've got other good news for you. It's not contingent on what you bring to the table. It's what he's placed in you. Sitting here thinking a moment ago, here I am in a seminary setting. I'm a high school dropout, raised by a single mom. Dad left when I was 7 years old. Quit school, no purpose, no direction in life. Living in a project, mother working two jobs. But then somebody, when I was 20 years old, after managing a pool room for 4 years, invited me to church. And just for the record's sake, the majority of the people that will ever be saved in this generation will be saved because somebody gave them a simple invitation to church. I'm a gospel proclaimer, but nothing works better than inviting a lost man or a woman intentionally to join you at church, getting within the context of the family of God under the proclamation of the word of God. God changes lives. And so when God changed my life, I realized that now I had purpose in my life, and I wanted to see what God would do with it. So after going back to night school and studying for the GED, and on my third attempt, I passed it. So you've got quite a scholar here. It's amazing what God can do with just about nothing. Now the psalmist begins to sense that God is touching his life, and he prays with much intensity. It's as though he's praying, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. The psalmist is coveting a well ending. Not every believer achieves that coveted gold. The beginning ought to lead to a good ending, but it's not always the case. So if you got a pencil or pen, or as Jay Strack would say, lipstick or mascara, I'm going to give you some statements to put with the prayers that he prayed. Just one word to go with each. First of all, in verse 33, I see a prayer for education. The psalmist is teachable. I've been mentoring pastors 2 a year for 22 years. So they come in January, got to be college graduates, studying for the pastorate. And they spend a year with me, and I try to model ministry. This year, one had something to happen in his life, and November was not able to come. So Marco, my friend down front, is with me for this year. Someone asked me recently, if you've been mentoring two preachers a year for 22 years, what have you found to be the greatest characteristic in the life of a young man that you pour into? When he asked the question, I could not answer it, but I thought about it, and about a year ago, I landed, and I've not even considered moving from what I believe. And that is, the greatest characteristic in a person's life is they remain teachable. Remain teachable. The psalmist is teachable, and he has a desire to learn. And note in this petition, in verse 33, there's a tone of humility and dependence that comes through. He sees God's word as a path to be followed. So he makes a petition, listen to this, but he also makes a promise. There's a principle of training in this passage in that he's learning in order to do, not just learning in order to know. Some people spend so much time writing blogs so they can let other people know what they know. People go down in history not because of what they know, but because of what they do with what they know. It is not the truth you know that will make a difference in your life. It is the truth you will obey. It is though he's saying, I wish to apprehend the teaching sufficiently in order to be able to use it. He says, I will keep it to the end. Now, I want you to listen to this statement. It can be easily overlooked. In this text, the psalmist, the commitment is made before the truth is revealed. Teach me this truth and I'll keep it to the end. Well, he hadn't taught him the truth. You may say, you don't know what the truth is. No, you don't understand. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever God tells him, he plans to obey. It's as though he's singing the old song, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. In other words, Lord, I place my yes on the table. Now you fill in the blank. What is it you would have me to do? If you're not careful, ministry opportunities will come along and you will examine those ministry opportunities just like someone does in a business world. Well, that church is not strong in evangelism. They don't have this, they don't have that, to which I respond, that's why they need you. And so I went to a church running 35. It grew substantially for a rural church. So my second church was 37. It grew significantly, fastest growing church that year in North Carolina. So when it got significant, I went to my third church and they had 90. It grew to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in TV ministry. And I left there and went to the church I'm at now and it ran 200. So I was climbing this ladder of success. So what you try to do is you say, I'm looking for a better opportunity. How would you know a better opportunity? You don't know what God's gonna do. Matter of fact, I've always gone to places that were so low, people thought if nothing happens there, we're just grateful he was willing to go. And then God raises up something and makes a significant difference. Everybody's looking for who's gonna take over the next great place when someone leaves. Have we ever thought about maybe going somewhere and letting God build something through our lives? To see what God really will do with the word of God and with our sharing hot-heartedly with the people. So here's a man that simply says, you teach me and I'll do it. And so it's the truth we know and truth we obey. Number two, it's a prayer for illumination. He's praying for understanding in verse 34. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And thank God for wholehearted believers. Not half-hearted, partially hearted, but wholehearted. The word understanding is the idea of dividing between things. It really means to discern. Now, I just wish my wife were here. She was planning to come. I had her plane ticket. She had some major issues with her knees, and so she's in therapy while I'm preaching. But my wife loves a good joke, she just 99% of the time misses the punchline. So just recently, and this happens often, someone was there that particular Sunday, it was Junior Hill, he's masterful at telling jokes. He stands up and he tells the joke and the whole church, I mean, we're bent over laughing. I couldn't hardly catch my breath, it was so funny. To which my wife just stared at him and then looked at me and said, that's not funny. I said, honey, it is funny. She kept talking to me, to which I responded and said, honey, women are to be silent in church. Ask me the question when we get home. Now, if you believe that, but anyway. So she just kept on and on through lunch. She said, I just didn't get it. And I would explain it to her and she didn't get it. Now, you can't make a story up like this. We're in bed. I'm sound asleep. I'm awakened by her laughter. I wake up, I look over and say, honey, what under heaven is so funny? She said, that joke Junior told, it is awesome. She said, let me explain it to you. I said, no, I got it. No, if you really understood it, you would really have laughed. And that happens more times than not. She needs to discern. So we have knowledge of God available to us by reading the Bible, but that does not mean we understand biblical principles. When someone says to me, you don't need to preach to me about giving, I know what the Bible says. You do not. When you discern what the Bible says, you write a check. So we need that inner illumination to discover what it means in our life, what we learn. I just felt led of God to share this illustration because I've got a lot I want to say, and I'm going to be committed to my time. So listen to this. I was reading devotionally one morning and just praying in text, and I read that passage where Jesus said, this type comes only by prayer and fasting. Here's how I discerned it in my soul. What have I missed by not being more faithful and praying and fasting and pulling aside to see what God wants to say in my heart. So I told my wife, I said, I'm going to go into a time of fasting. So how long? I said, I'll take a day at a time. So I made no commitment beyond whatever God wants me to do. So I began to study the scripture and pray. And our brother a moment ago from China, I ended my fast, the most extended fast of my life, in Tianjin, China. And so I didn't require much sleep because the part of my body that I like to feed so much was not as active. And so I had all this extra energy. So I was journaling, reading in the Word of God. And it was then that God really began to speak into my life and about mentoring preachers. And I mean, I would write and say, okay, Lord, I'm a mentor preachers. And then, I mean, before it was all over, I would write it out. Okay, they've got to be college grads. They've got to be studying to be pastors. I'm going to go to the seminaries and see if they get credit. The average seminary gives me 17 hours for the students to stay with me. Then I thought, how am I going to fund this? And I say this, and I say it with fear and trepidation because I hardly ever hear anything like this. But I felt like God said, announce it, and that will be taken care of. Where am I going to house them? And by the way, when God tells you to do something, it's not your business to figure out how he's going to do it. It is your business to obey him. And by the way, when we obey him, it influences more than just ourselves. Please hear what I just said. And so when I got up that Sunday morning, I said, hey, I was in Tianjin, China, and I've been on this extended fast, and I believe God wants me to mentor preachers. And David Carroll came forward and said, God spoke to me. I want to fund that. I stood still, sang all three stanzas of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Then a man came up to me and said, this makes sense. I said, stay with me. I want you to catch this. When God tells us to do something, you don't have to be able to explain it or understand it. You just obey God. He came up and said, this makes sense. I said, what makes sense? He said, I'm building a brand new house, and it's just my wife and I and my daughter. I just have one child, and we got all this room, and I am confident God is telling me to build a basement, furnish it, put in a private drive, and now I know why. I'm going to keep all of your mentees. The seventh mentee stayed in his house, married his daughter. So now I can stand before the church and say, you got a daughter, nobody seems interested in her. Mentor with me, furnish a house. That's not right. Prayer for illumination. But the truth is that does God speak through his word into our heart? I mean, are we just challenging people to get up and spend serious time, unhurried time in the word? Does God ever just really illuminate our hearts and minds and just give us a truth that we can stand on that makes a difference in our life? Yes, it does. And then other people, it has a trickle-down effect. The truth is, when we obey God, it makes a difference in the world. When God saved me, it made a difference in my daddy's life. He's in heaven instead of hell. My mother's in heaven instead of hell. My brother's a pastor instead of being on his way to hell. I mean, the list goes on and on. When we obey God and he speaks into our life, what a difference it makes. Number three, a prayer for direction in verse 35. Again, it's what the psalmist says is a spiritual paradox. Why ask the Lord to make you delight, make you walk in what you delight to walk in? Because there's a war going on. Galatians 5:17 quickly says it best. Says, between the flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's right. So I want to. Come on, I want to walk with God. Let me just tell you how clear I am. And if I was here for a longer period of time, I would talk to you about how to finish well. In fact, I'm feeling led of God that every platform I speak on this year where I'm teaching to talk to the preachers and the preachers' wives and the ladies and missionaries and whatever you're going to be about really training yourself to be a godly man or a godly woman. And so many people are losing. As Jimmy Draper's new book, I wrote the foreword to it. I think he's here today, or I know he's on campus. Don't quit before you finish. Truett McCathy simply made the statement, the average man will never lead other men because he's not learned to lead himself. And so there's a war going on in our souls. The enemy is using the flesh more than anything. And so God's grace not only empowers us to accomplish his will, is sufficient to cause us to will to do his will. The way I like to translate verse 35 is God's given me that promise that he has the power to change my want to's. There's a word that could be overlooked easily in verse 35. He says, make me walk in the path. Do you know we have paths in our lives? If you called my house when I was 19 years old, my mother's name was Bessie May. Bessie May would answer the phone. Hey, Miss Bessie, is Johnny there? Nope, you can guess where he is. Pool room. If it's in the evening, is Pastor Johnny there? No, he's at the Red Fox Saloon. And you could pretty much count on it if you wanted to find me. That was the pattern in my life until January the 7th, 1973. When God stepped out of heaven and stepped into my heart, my pattern changed. God put me on a different path. And so the path then was, is Johnny here? No, he's at the church. Is Johnny here? No, he's at the brotherhood meeting. And I tell people I love the brotherhood because I came out of the hood and get to hang out with the brothers again. So bottom line is, just where is Pastor John? No, he's at this. And so the patterns have changed. The word path there is a way that generally has come into being from constant use. So some of the things that you constantly do become paths. I remember when I first got saved, people used to say, man, every time I turn around, you're going to church. Do you feel you have to be at church every time the doors are open to be the Christian you ought to be? And by the way, I think it's the wrong question. It's not, do you feel you ought to be there? I think something's wrong when you don't want to be there. And so I had this sincere desire to learn the milk of the word when I first came. And just for the record's sake, I think back over my life. I don't remember anybody ever saying, you know, you're too committed as a sinner. You go to the pool room too much. You're at the bar too much. Nobody ever discouraged me from my life as a hellion. But I've actually been discouraged within the context of trying to be all in for King Jesus. It's a path. It's not being blazed through the brush. It's trodden. It's a groove cut in the ground. God's cut some grooves in the ground of my life. Number four, there's a prayer for inclination. Listen to what he says in verse 36. Establish my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. In other words, establish a pattern in my life. God, I want some habits to form. Give me predictable patterns. Hey, here's a good predictable pattern. The first hour at least every morning to Jesus. Got an early flight? Get up an hour earlier. Somebody says, oh, so you can brag on your prayer life. No, let me tell you what you ought to learn about a man's prayer life. Shows you how desperate he is. How much he needs it, not how much he brags. So I think the average pastor never teaches their people how to get along with God because they're afraid they're going to be misunderstood. Learn to say it better. Tell the people that the reason you get up so early in the morning is you're so desperate for a touch from Almighty God. And you know how you need it so bad. You can't make it in this world and be effective as you ought to. So give me predictable patterns. There's a thread of my heart. Always a real possibility. I want to magnify something in that text. Why and not to covetousness? He could have used any other word. Why covetousness? Theologians refer to in Paul's writings where he'll talk about what to put off and what to put on, and then he'll list it, and they list it as the sin list. In that sin list, this is interesting. Only one word ever comes with a caveat or with any definition. He says, put off adultery, but he doesn't explain what adultery is. Put off fornication, lewdness, lying. But without exception, when he says put off covetousness, then he defines it, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a compound word in the Greek text. It simply means more to want. Nothing will hurt a person more than always wanting more. You know, it's hard to give what you got when you want more of what you got. That's why the average person in our church doesn't give as they ought, because they want more of what they've got. Solomon was the richest man that lived in his time, and you know what he did? He rode on his bed at night. He could not sleep, because once he got all his treasures, he feared losing it. That's where we are. He said he'd have been a good American. So covetousness. So guard your heart from covetousness. By the way, I agree with Ron Blue. The only way to not become materialistic and covetous is every time you're blessed, give more away and more away. Here, I came out of poverty. I'm telling you, we were raised in welfare. The government fed my family. My dad had long been gone into several more marriages. So I never dreamed I'd have anything. So if you're not careful when you come out and you never had anything, you finally got something, you just want to hold on to it. But Janet and I decided we'd be givers. I'm going to share this. I don't know why I'm sharing this. I hadn't shared this anywhere, but I'm just going to say it anyway. God chose the blessed writing. Can you believe that again? High school dropout, you do a little writing. God chooses to bless your writing. But we choose to give away all of our writings. So we were able to give the church more than they gave us last year. It's remarkable. You say, why do you share that? Just pray for me. It's that battle of covetousness. I think it's in every human heart. Number five, there's a prayer for attention, quickly. Verse 37, a prayer for attention. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your word. My attention needs to be focused on your word. The psalmist wanted inner strength to keep his eyes on the Lord. See, sinful things have an attraction for us. And how often we find ourselves gazing with ever-growing desire at something suggestive, sensual, and sinful. So he acknowledges that he heeded and needed all the new life he possessed to turn his eyes from beholding the vanities that Satan would put before him. And then, quickly, a prayer for realization. I'll just quit with this one. A prayer for realization. Realization of what? Who God is. So he says in verse number 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. You know, a reverential respect of God comes from really knowing God is. So let me just illustrate and share with you how this resonates in my heart. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's at the temple. Why is he there? He's there to mourn the loss of King Uzziah, who led Israel for 26 years. Undoubtedly, he was greatly influenced, affected, and had great respect for this man. But while he's there, God shows up. And the Bible says he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And the angelic hosts begin to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So here's what happens. Isaiah sees God for who he is. Now follow me carefully. It is not until we see God for who he is that we can see ourselves for who we are. It was not until he saw God that he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And the reason people in our churches do not live as they ought and never come under conviction is we have not lifted up the Son of God so the church could see in all of his glory for who he is. And when he's lifted up, sinners will see themselves for who they are. People come into my church and they say, "I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm coming here because my son and daughter come here. But I just want to tell you right now, I will never be converted to being a Baptist." And I'm thinking, "Ma'am, last thing you need to do is become a Baptist." But she does need Jesus. And I want you to know too, my kids claim they've had this new experience and been baptized. I will never be baptized. Oh, what that would say to my mom and dad that had me baptized as a baby. Oh, I would. And she's telling me all this, and I'm not even asking for it. But then one day while she's at church, God shows up. And don't play spiritual with me and say, "Well, God's here anyway because I brought him inside of me." It is one thing for God to be inside of you. It is another thing for God to be among you. I mean, for his presence to permeate that place. And when he does, I'm telling you, eternity moves in, time stands still, and God shows off. And then sinners start coming down the road. And then that little Catholic lady comes down and says, "I don't know what happened here this morning, but whatever I need to do to come into a right relationship with God, that's what I want to do." And God begins to change it when he shows up. And by the way, just for the record's sake, now thank God, I don't know of a seminary on the planet that puts the emphasis on personal soul winning like this school. So listen to this. It is not until you see God for who he is that you see yourself for who you are. And it's not until you see yourself for who you are will you see other people for who they are? And then he said, look around. I am in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now all of a sudden he's concerned not just about his relationship with God, not just about who he is. Now he's concerned about all the people he can see. And now you begin to see them the way God sees them. And now your heart's broken. And it's there that God issued the call of God on his life to go. Whom shall I send? Send where? To the people you've just seen. And God sends him out. I tell you, there's just a real need to get back to that. There's still a bottom line. I don't know about you, but when I get word and somebody calls me like yesterday, a 32-year-old's killed in a car accident, I've got one question when we talk. So, Jason, tell me, did he know the Lord? Why would you ask that? Is there anything more important now that he's out in eternity where we'll ever see him again? When's the last time you were at a funeral service and had someone say, if you're not a Christian, look at him a long time because you'll never see him again? I got word yesterday that Lloyd Baines had died. Lloyd Baines, he died here in Houston. He's 83 years old. He's the first missionary Woodstock ever sent out. Our church was 150 years old and never sent a missionary and never planted a church. And by the way, that's the norm. 85% of our Southern Baptist churches have never planted a baby. I mean, I'm telling you, God needs to come. Do you want to say, why are you so passionate? Because I know the truth. And it must change. And so he does. And so my heart is broken. So I tell my ministry assistant, Donna, will you get me Doris's number? I want to call and share my condolences and how much I love them. And they went to Kenya, among the Maasai. So before I can call him, my phone rings and says, hey, Pastor Johnny, Louie just died. To which I responded, no, it's not Louie, it's Lloyd. They said, no, Pastor Johnny, we know that Lloyd died yesterday, but his son Louie just died. I said, you're kidding. He said, no, he just had a heart attack. We don't know if it was being so upset over his father or what. He's 55 years old. Totally. So here's a father and son, and about 24 plus hours of each other, both are out in eternity. And really, there's only one thing. If you want to just be honest and narrow it down to lowest common denominator, like banks do, banks meet and talk about everything. They talk about their service and all these different things. But the bottom line, did we make any money? And I'm telling you, with the church, the bottom line is not how the praise team did. I hope they did well. But the bottom line is, did anybody come to know Jesus? Did heaven come in? And by the way, I like what Spurgeon said. I cannot change a life any more than I can create a star. I want something to happen in that service that nobody can take credit for but the King of Glory. And he's the only one that can do that. I want to pray with the end in mind. God bless you.